Let's turn to page, I'm sorry, to the book of Acts and in chapter 2. Now remind me that I plan to do the final song on the guitar instead of waiting for the keyboards to start, which I've done before. Anybody here used to watch Hee Haw who would want to confess to it? Yeah, me too. I grudgingly, what'd you say? Yeah, there were a fair number that didn't raise their hand, so draw your own conclusion. When I was a kid, and it was, you know, looking back on it, I had no idea that some of the vulgar humor was in the thing, but Rowan and Martin's Laugh-In, you know, used to be on. And when Hee Haw first came out, I said, that'll never last. It's just a country version of Rowan Martin's Laugh-In. So, of course, Hee Haw lasted, what, 25 years, and Rowan and Martin's Laugh-In, maybe two. And I understand that was the reason that Roy Clark couldn't come and do a benefit for Linton this year, because there was a Hee Haw reunion. You know, you got to have priorities in life and put important things first. But you remember the doctor on Hee Haw, Archie Campbell? And there'd always be somebody say, Doc, it hurts when I do that. He'd slap him and say, well, don't do that. I found myself not slapping people, fortunately, but thinking that several times over the past 3 weeks as I worship with other congregations. Now, I want to be careful here. I'm going to walk a fine line between perhaps insightful comments and maybe just being a curmudgeon. And I remember my professor in practice preaching class back in college saying, gentlemen, this course will ruin you for church. And I know exactly what he means or what he meant. The temptation is to sit there in church and just be a critic of everything that you're seeing. Sort of like Siskel and Ebert at the movies, you know, or even worse, just to sit there and make snide remarks to yourself about everything, like the two old Muppets up in the balcony on the Muppet Show, you know. And sometimes you just have to set stuff like that aside. On occasion when I've been here and Aaron has preached, I remember the last time he did that, when he came down off the platform, going over to him and saying, listen, there are some things that we could talk about in terms of your delivery or maybe your outline or other practical things, but we're going to save that for Tuesday. And for right now, I just want to say thank you for preaching God's word, and because God spoke to me through your message. And that's the important thing. I also remember about Erwin Lutzer at Moody Church saying that he has never listened to a man preach God's word and not had God speak to him. But he said, I've had some very close calls. But you've got to be careful about becoming a scorner. And the Bible said, blessed is the man who walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. And if we're not careful, we can just sort of default scornful here. And I don't want to do that. I've tried to keep these things in mind and not go in with my checklist, which is just there all the time. And frankly, when I go into worship, I really think that part of the call to preach is that God wires you to get to do your worshiping while you're doing that. I worship better when I'm the one preaching. I think God knows that I'm, you know, some guys it takes more to get it through to them, so you better have him be the one that makes the notes and speak to other people. But when I'm sitting waiting for a worship service to begin, I ask God, help me not to, you know, not just sit here. Help me just to sit here and worship. I pray that you would speak to me. I pray that you'd open my heart and help me to listen to your voice this morning. So that's the proviso, if you will. But when you're persuaded in your own mind about certain things, when you believe that certain things according to the Bible are non-negotiable when it comes to our faith and our worship, you can't help but cringe a little bit inside occasionally and think to yourself, oh, don't do that. Or sometimes, oh, I wish you wouldn't do that. Now, I have to be honest that most of these things don't sink to the level of, or rise to the level of right or wrong. But I think they do rise to the level of wise versus unwise. If you've already got your newsletter, you got just a taste of this, but there's more to it. And I was trying to think about where to go this evening, and I think sometimes when you just get, you know, when you just get something loaded up, you got to unload it. So tonight I'm going to unload it. If you want a title, it's called Don't Do That, said the curmudgeon. Look at Acts chapter 2. And probably you all understand that the context of this, that they were gathered in prayer 40 days after the Lord Jesus had gone back to heaven. And the Holy Spirit came down, and the symbolic flame of and the rushing wind, and they all began to speak in other languages as God's Spirit gave them utterance. And the people gathered there, the Jews from all over the Mediterranean. They listed all of the countries of all the languages that they were hearing, and they didn't understand what was going on. Some people were mocking, saying these are just drunks. But those who understood the languages, they knew that they weren't drunks. And Peter, verse 14, but Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, and he goes on. What I have to offer you tonight, you could call a potpourri of poo-pooing. If you want to be generous, it's a series of observations based on the times that I sat in church the past 3 weeks and thought, please don't do that. And the first is, don't be timid. Take a stand. Now, it may be that I searched through the scriptures and tried to find some sort of scriptural justification for the grouchiness that I have committed to paper here. And I don't want to take this too far, but I can remember preachers talking about Peter standing with the 11. And let me show you where I'm going with this, and I won't take long here. There's more important things, certainly, but the emphasis on the seeker-friendly and informal approaches to church services, those things are all well-intentioned. Let's be honest. I remember for decades John R. Rice at the top of the Sword of the Lord advertised his paper as being fundamental and, among other things, informal. Or not, and he meant not formalistic, not liturgical, and so on. So the idea of let's be informal to some degree or other has been around for a long time. In the past 15 or 20 years, the informal has taken, you know, been taken to a new level, certainly. And the whole point is, how can we get unbelievers to come to church? If it feels too churchy to them, then let's see if we can't, make it feel less churchy or not churchy at all. That's well-intentioned. I fear sometimes it has led us into some dead-end alleys, if you will. Informal? Okay, absolutely. Relaxed, absolutely. You know, those of you who have been around the town for a while, that because of our building, by the grace of God, He has given us a building that's pretty impressive, isn't it? I mean, it looks great. I tell people all the time, it's the best box I've ever ministered in, and it's a great box. We got to keep in mind, it's just a box for the church to meet in, but it still gives the impression with some people at least, oh, that's sort of the they obviously don't know us very well, do they? And I've had some of you tell me, well, I tell them, oh, it's not like that at all, you know, that you don't have to dress up and all of that. And friendliness, I think, can overcome that kind of thing. So there's a place for that. But here's where I'm going with this. Informal and relax, yeah. And I got to be careful. I'll probably eat some of these words. But hands in pockets, shoulders stooped, it may be just my impression, but the whole thing just sort of looked apologetic to me, and I don't mean in defense of the faith. I mean, it almost looked like, I'm sorry, I'm a Christian. I'm sorry, I'm a preacher, and, you know, somebody's thinking, yeah, we are too. I'm sorry, I have to talk to you. I mean, we want you to be comfortable, and we'll try to get this over with as soon as possible, you know. I'm willing to admit this may be grumpy curmudgeon, but I wanted to say, oh, don't do that. Stand up. That there's a place, if you think being informal and putting your hands in your pockets will help you communicate the message, fine. But just to stand up there, like, the, for crying out loud, stand up. Maybe they'll listen or maybe they won't. Ironically, the same minister who preached a fine message, they had removed the pulpit, and for a while they were preaching down on the floor. Because, quote, we don't want anything between us and trying to communicate with people. We don't want them to feel there's any kind of a barrier. Well, you know what we saw back some months ago? We saw people doing this, trying to hear the preacher. Because you hear with your eyes, too. When you see the body language, when you see how they're talking, even to some extent to see how their mouth is moving. And I don't mean lip readers like Tracy. And the idea of being up on a platform is not so you can be superior to it. It's so people can hear and see you better. That goes back to Nehemiah 8, at least, where they constructed a pulpit of wood for the purpose for Nehemiah, or rather for Ezra to stand on. I don't think you have to have a coat and tie on for every service if you're a preacher. Obviously that's true, or I have one on right now. I will say this, and this is probably just my own generation. I don't think I'll ever be able to come to a Sunday morning service without a coat and tie on. But I also think, and unless you're on the beach, unless you're at a weenie roast, unless you're some, but I think it should at least look like the preacher takes what he's doing seriously. I don't want to look at the preacher, at the pastor, and think to myself, is he going to the beach when this is done? Did he just come from the beach? There's one thing to be informal, and if it's a youth group, if it's a camp out, you know what I'm talking about here. You're sensible people. But the idea that, holy smoke, you can take this too far. And you know, when it comes to how preachers dress and so on, I remember quoting to you from Franklin Graham, who said he could, you know, preach better in cowboy boots and blue jeans and without a tie. And I said, do anybody remember this on Sunday morning? Were you asleep then? I said, let's see if he's right. And I took off my tie and my jacket and I changed my shoes into cowboy boots. I really had thought about wearing blue jeans underneath my Dockers. I just knew somebody would take a picture of that and it would end up in the paper. You know, that you can take these illustrations too far. I remember sharing that with my brother's church when he asked me to preach for him one Sunday night, and I don't remember the circumstances. And I remember afterwards a lady came up and castigated me and says, oh, if I were going to meet the president, I'd wear the best dress I own. And if I'm coming before the King of Kings, I want to wear the best dress I own. And I almost said, that's your best dress? And I didn't. I bit my tongue. You can take these things to extremes, but the point is, I think at least the preacher ought to look like he's taking what he's doing seriously. And when it comes to being informal, I once heard Jack Hiles say, you know, the whole world can go to hell before I'll swallow a goldfish. I feel sort of the same way about Hawaiian shirts. Now, if I ever eat my words there, I'll eat my words. But I know I veered over into curmudgeon. I became one of the old guys in the Muppets right there for just a little bit. But the point is, stand up. take a stand. Don't be embarrassed. Don't apologize. Okay, look at Acts chapter 2, verse 16. Peter is preaching his sermon, and he says, "But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel," and then he quotes from the book of Joel in the Old Testament. Look down in verse 25. "For David says concerning him," and then he quotes from Psalm 16, "I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken," and so on. And then, he also quotes from the Psalms down in verse 34, "For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself said, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool.'" Now go on to verse 42. And the Bible says concerning those converted on that day that they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. The second don't is don't push the Bible to the side. Keep the Bible in the center. What I want you to see is that in Peter's sermon, though he was not holding anything physically, a scroll or a book of any kind, nevertheless, the scripture was at the center of what he was saying. He kept quoting from it. The scriptures were at the center of the first church in Jerusalem when they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. We have the apostles' teaching, what they called the apostles' teaching, we call the New Testament. And so the scripture, not just from the Old Testament prophets, but from the New Testament apostles, was at the center. I have a good friend of mine, a wonderful preacher, who has a habit when he preaches, he's got a notebook for his sermons, like mine, only somewhat larger, and I suppose maybe this is why he does this. He'll read the scripture, and then he'll take his Bible and do this. And it stays there, usually while he's preaching, unless he picks it up to make another reference, and he puts it right there. He doesn't mean anything by that. It's not meant to symbolize anything. It's a convenient way for him to put it while he preaches from his notes. But I have to tell you, it has always bugged me. I don't like the visual image that it sends of putting the Bible to one side. We heard a pastor who, his sermons were wonderfully biblical. They really were. They were good sermons. But when he would get up to preach, he would take it, and he had a hardback, and there was a low rail across the front of the platform. It wasn't an altar rail like this, but he would take it and he would put his Bible there and then he would preach. And again, I don't want to go too far with this because his sermons were wonderfully biblical, but I don't like the image. I'm going to put the Bible to the side. Now listen to me. I know he didn't mean it like that. And again, I don't want to make a mountain out of a molehill, but the point is the Bible should be in the center. I wrote in the newsletter article about the wonderful symbolism of the divided chancel. I used to hear preachers say, "Oh, that's Mark liberalism. They don't have the Word of God in the center. They push it to the side." And then I discovered that Methodists and others, when they have a divided chancel, when they have the pulpit, usually the big pulpits on this side, and on this side over here, they have a smaller pulpit where the deacon of the day or the music director will come and lead the singing and so on. And they'll have the communion table at the back where the choir is in our church. And the whole idea there is they want to symbolize that there is nothing, no priest, no rite, no church, nothing between people and God because of what Christ did. That's wonderful symbolism. We shouldn't throw stones at it. I like that symbolism, but I like the symbolism more of placing the Word of God at the center of the congregation's focus. Heard Alistair Begg tell this story. I can't begin to imitate his Scottish accent, even though Pam would like it if I did. But he talked about preaching a conference, and he and this other man were the featured speakers, and he said all they had was a very small lectern, and he said every time his colleague would get up to preach, he would take the lectern and put it over to the side and talk to the congregation, you know. And it, Every time Alistair Begg got up to preach, he would get the lectern and put it right back in. And he said they would alternate who went first. And the congregation started laughing at this conference, you know, when the one guy would move it to the side. And then next session, Alistair Begg would come and move it back to the center. And he said, I want you to know that for me, it meant more than just a place to put my Bible and my notes. And he said, I don't mean to say that he meant let's put the Bible aside, but he said, I do think it was interesting a conversation that we had, and he was older than me, and he said, can I talk with you, Alistair? And over a shared lunch in a corner of the dining room, he talked to him about the crisis of faith he was having in his ministry and not knowing quite where to do and what to do next and where to go and what to believe and so on. And he said, Alistair Begg said, I don't want to say that it was because he was placing a pulpit to one side that it was the cause, but he said, I do think that both his crisis of faith and the moving of that podium to one side were both symptoms of a deeper lack of confidence in God's word. And he said, the whole point is that when you've got something in the center to hold the scriptures, and he says, it doesn't matter what it is, how big, what it's made of. The point is if the preacher disappears right now, the focus is still where it ought to be, on God's word. Keep the Bible in the center. The third don't, let's look at Acts chapter 11. I almost titled it A Potpourri of Poo-Pooing, but I really didn't want to have that on the website. Some things that seem funny in an instant, the third time you look at them, you think, oh my. So just to be clear, Josh, it's called Don't Do That, right? Okay. Acts chapter 11, verse 26. Verse 25 says, so Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. For a whole year they met with the church and taught a great many people. And in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. The third don't give up the old words. Explain them. Now again, this is usually born out of an earnest desire to want to communicate the Christian truths to a new and modern audience. And I even remember quoting to you, I'm not sure who the man was, and I wouldn't tell you who it was if I remembered. But I remember the very earnest and effective evangelizing pastor who wrote about, you know, sometimes words change, and the word Christian is so loaded with negative context with some people. He proposed, let's just refer to ourselves as Christ followers. Christ followers. I remember quoting that to you from that pulpit not long after I came. And I thought, you know, there's a valid point in there. But over the years, I've thought to myself any number of times, but wait a minute. Where did the word Christian come from? Or the word salvation, or the word justification, or sanctification, or any number of other Bible words. They came from the scriptures. They came from the literal Hebrew and Greek manuscripts from which our English Bibles are translated. In Antioch, the disciples were first called Christianos. I mean, it's almost a transliteration from the Greek, Christians. These were words the Holy Spirit gave us. We had them first. If they misunderstand them, it's our job to explain them and define them and not let the world define them for us or let the world intimidate us out of using these words. We have a God who spoke. And words are important. And some of these words contain the key concepts of our faith. We shouldn't give up these words. In every area of endeavor or study or even fun, There's their own set of terms and words that just sort of come into it. I mean, computer, you ever been in a group of computer guys talking? Holy smoke. Feel like I'm in, you know, Greek 101 again. I know my son-in-law well enough to hear him talk about guns, and my eyes start glazing over, and there's their own terminology for all of that. And last night, I was sitting in a Sunday school party out at Steve Mitchell's and a bunch of guys, and they were talking first computers and pads and iPhones. Then they started talking about guns, and I looked around and I thought, I wish that somebody could talk about tube amplifiers and electric guitars with me, because I know all about humbuckers and single coils and 12AX7 tubes, and everything has their own terminology. And most of the time, when you start getting into it, the person is eager to learn those terms. And the ones who know it are eager to tell people what they mean. Now, this is a humbucker pickup. That means it bucks the hum instead of that. It's wired in such a way that it eliminates that. And that's why they call it. But how come in Christianity, when we've got our terms and we've got our words, instead we let the world intimidate us and say, well, you don't like that, we'll call ourselves something different. Let's face it. We choose a whole new set of terms, it won't be long. They'll be objecting to those too. Don't give up the old words. Explain them. Don't be embarrassed. Let's not act like people are too dumb to understand them. If the Holy Spirit's at work in their heart, they will understand. The fourth don't. Acts chapter 15. Excuse me. Acts chapter 15. And this goes back to the disagreement that Paul and Silas had over young John Mark. Paul became convinced John Mark wasn't worth the salt in his bread and didn't want him going on the second missionary journey. Paul was wrong. And later he told Timothy, Mark is profitable to me for ministry, bring him. Barnabas didn't want to give up on John Mark that easy, and the bottom line is they ended up with two teams over this disagreement. Verse 41 says that both of these teams, he, speaking of Paul in this case, went through Syria and Cilicia strengthening the churches. Look at chapter 16 and verse 5. So the churches were strengthened in the faith, and they increased in numbers daily. The fourth don't is this: don't disrespect the church. You can't have Jesus without the church. Now, don't misunderstand. I'm not going Catholic on you. I'm not even going Episcopalian or Greek Orthodox. I'm not equating salvation with the church. Salvation is of the Lord. Salvation is not of the church. You say, what are you talking about here? I'm talking about the kind of comment that sometimes comes from pagans, from unbelievers, and sometimes comes from Christians. Dr. William Coker, for longest time, who was pastor of World Gospel Church in Terre Haute, he told me once about a man from a missionary organization who was there at his church to present his work and to ask the church for financial support. In fact, he said we were supporting him, and we were, you know, open to raising the support and so on. But he got up in front of the church and he said, quote, you know, I don't care much for the church, but I love to talk about Jesus. Oh, that just sounds so spiritual. And listen, there are people in the world, they would applaud that. And sometimes there are Christians who've been hurt in church situations, they understand that. But before we dump out the bathwater, let's check it for a baby. I meant to bring my copy of Wayne Grudem's Theology. I've got several different kinds of theology books, and some of them are ether in book form, even though they say good things. But Dr. Wayne Grudem's theology is different. He said theology is meant to be lived and sung. And it just has a warmth to it. And I read a chapter and it makes me want to lay it down and just sing. In fact, at the end of every chapter, he has a list of hymns you could sing that illustrate the truth he was just talking about. Dr. Wayne Grudem taught for many years, I want to say at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School. It may have been Wheaton College, but I think it was Trinity up in Chicago. And Dr. Grudem's wife, whose name I do not remember, began to develop a multi-layered physical illness. And she became in very poor health. And in one year, just in the providence of God, really, but they weren't planning this, they took a vacation down to Arizona. And from the time she got to Arizona and the entire time they were there, she felt so much better down in that warmer climate than when they finished their vacation and went back to Chicago. And it was obvious that she would feel better there. Now, Dr. Grudem has some notoriety in evangelical circles. He had been there for many years at the seminary. Do you know what he did? They went back down to Arizona and he looked in the phone book and found out there was a seminary down there. Never heard of it before. Turned out it was a good conservative Bible-believing seminary. He contacted them. They couldn't believe Dr. Wayne Grudem was contacting them. He said, "You don't happen to have any openings for a teacher of theology, do you?" Well, it just so happened they did. And let me tell you, all of a sudden, the whole evangelical world knows about that seminary down there because Dr. Wayne Grudem went there. And so he resigned his position up near Chicago at Trinity, I think it was. They moved down to Phoenix, Arizona. He now teaches in the seminary there. He did all of that for his wife, for love of his wife. How do you suppose Wayne Grudem would react if I'd come up to him and say, "Oh, Dr. Grudem, I'm so glad to meet you. I've got your theology book. I've taught from it. It's wonderful. I've marked it up. I don't care much for your wife, but I think you're great." Are you kidding? Who he is, his love for his wife is part and parcel of who Wayne Grudem is. It ought to be true of all of us, guys. Now think about saying to Jesus, "Oh, Jesus, I love you. I just don't care much for the church." Christ died for the church. Now, come on. We know the church is full of sinners. Just ask your spouse. But it's like that with Jesus and the church. Church is not insignificant. Church matters. It is incredibly significant. And in that sense, you can't have Jesus without the church. I'm not saying you can't be saved without the church. But come on. For all its flaws, you be careful talking about the church. You always need to be careful talking about somebody else's wife. The fifth don't. Acts chapter 15 and verse 39. Again, going back to the disagreement between Barnabas and Paul over John Mark. The Bible plainly says there arose a sharp disagreement so that they separated from each other. Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus. Now, look down at chapter 16. Paul came also to Derbe and to Lystra. A disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. He was well spoken of by the brothers at Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him. The fifth don't is don't divide the generations. The generations need each other. I grew up in a church and we went to what was called the unified service approach. Never heard of it. It didn't really, our family was pretty nominal at the time. All we knew is we used to go to Sunday school, you know, and tip God our time in Sunday school and then leave before the church service, sneak out, you know. That's like eating the salad and leaving before the steak is served. But then we couldn't do that anymore because they went to the unified service. You went to your Sunday school and don't you know you had to stay an hour and a half instead of just an hour. And the whole idea was that everybody went to their age group and you had your worship service there. And partly they did that to try to maximize their space and so on. Many years later, they abandoned that approach. I'm not exactly sure why they abandoned it. But I got to tell you, it bothers me deeply. I don't think it's not wrong to have a youth group. It's not wrong to have a youth building. It's not wrong to have separate activities. It's not wrong. But there ought to be some time every week in the church's life where the generations come together and worship together. We purposely went one Sunday to an early service because it was called the traditional service. And we wanted to hear some hymns sung. And so we went to that service. But holy smoke, folks. That service may not have been dead, but somebody needed to be checking the pulse. I mean, they were hymns that we loved. You never heard such lifeless, lackluster singing in your life. Do you remember when I quoted the guy who said, the young people don't care what we sing, what kind of music we sing. They care, do we mean it when we sing it? Do we sing it like we mean it? Well, I got to tell you, if that was my only exposure to some of these songs, I would have thought, oh, not for me. Just lifeless. And I looked around in that service, and my wife and I were the young people in that service. And I thought, you know, we need the younger ones. We need their enthusiasm and their energy. Sometimes the energy they evoke from us is when we want to get up and say, no, stop that! But nevertheless, some way or another, they give us energy. And then we went to the contemporary service, and the songs were all very short and very unfamiliar and very fast, you know, praise and worship songs. And look, the Bible says sing to the Lord a new song. But can we at least have time to learn one before we go to the next one? I'm not a formally trained musician. I learn things by ear. I'm fairly adept at it. My dad says when you learn things by ear, when you play by ear, it's so hard on your ears, you know. So I learn by ear as opposed to music on a page. But let me tell you something. About the time I'd get the hang of it, they put a new song up there. The first verse, I'm usually listening. Okay, I think I got it. Second verse, I'll start singing. By the third verse, I can pretty much be there. By that time, they're on to the next one. And we went like that. Hardly anybody sang. Well, some of them were singing. But I thought to myself, it's not that the songs were anything wrong with them. Some of them were better than others. Some of them were great. But the younger ones need the depth that the older ones can give them. And they need the sense of connection to something greater than themselves. The vast, unnumbered throng of believers who have worshiped Christ down through the centuries. Because I got to tell you, I like an awful lot of the newer songs. The ironic thing is we got our new hymnal, quote unquote, how many years ago has it been now? So we could do blended worship, so quote unquote. And every one of the, quote, new praise and worship songs in here is now dated. Who cares? We'll learn some more new. Sing to the Lord a new song, but sing the song of Moses. You've heard me say these things before. The point I'm trying to make is not so much about the music, but about the generations, older and younger, and every step in between. We need each other. Christ intended for us to worship together. I'm never so gratified as when I heard, was it the Sarah Mission Circle that did what they did for the seniors a few months ago? And some of our seniors expressed how much their church meant to them. That's the way it's supposed to happen. Generations need to worship together. The sixth thing, look at Acts chapter 16. In verse 14, this may be a diving board text. I'm willing to admit that. Paul said, one who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. She was converted because the Bible next says, and after she was baptized and her household and so on. The sixth don't is don't substitute patriotism and politics for worship. Worship God. We were in a church, and I guess I can say this much. My friend Bob Montgomery just became the pastor of the church, and he told me, he said, I want to warn you the way they start the service. He says, I'm hoping I can kind of steer them gradually away from this, but he said they start, not the Sunday school hour, they start the worship service with singing the Star Spangled Banner and reciting the Pledge of Allegiance. And he said, I asked them, why do you do that? And they said, oh, we started that after 9/11/2001. You know, there is a place for sanctified patriotism. And I think the best citizens of America are Christian citizens. But I can't help but think of Crawford Loritz with Youth for Christ, who told a church outside of Washington, D.C., remember, Jesus doesn't stand up when we say the Pledge of Allegiance. And the final thing, this might come under the category of, well, this is obvious, or maybe not. Acts chapter 20, verse 26. Paul is speaking to the elders of the Ephesian church. He's saying his goodbye to them, really. Acts chapter 20 and verse 26, he says, therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all of you, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Pay attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. Look down at verse 32. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. The final don't is don't leave out the gospel. Christians need the gospel too. In some respects, I always was brought up, you had salvation messages and then you had messages for Christians. I've gotten to the place where I cringe when I hear a preacher say that. As though salvation messages are just for the lost, and there's just sort of a level of evangelistic message, and then the rest of it we'll preach and teach to the Christians. I'm not going to fight anybody over the idea of salvation messages versus other messages, but I think that's an artificial division. When I read through the biography of Martin Lloyd-Jones, he said how he grew up in a church and was not converted until he was in his late 20s and had become a medical doctor. And he said, I look back on it and I can remember some fine messages from the pastor of the church where I grew up, but he seemed to always assume that everybody there was a Christian and just spoke to Christians. I think it's been 4 or 5 years ago now. There's another Scotsman running loose here in America. I tell you, we got to watch these Brits every time. But Colin Smith is another Scotsman. He pastors, it used to be an evangelical free church. They changed their name to the, I don't know, Babbling Brook Sauna Whirlpool Church. Orchard something church. It's a wonderful church. It's the same church. It's like, but that's a whole other sermon. But he was leading a couple of seminars on preaching. And this wonderful, personable Scot, I got him to sign my copy of his books, and in his first seminar, he said, gentlemen, I want to challenge you to ask when you're done preparing, and he says, be careful, because this will be an eye-opening experience. You need to ask yourself when you're done preparing your notes, quote, is it a sermon? More to the point, is it a Christian sermon? Meaning, if you were to preach it in a synagogue or a mosque, would it get you kicked out? And as I sat there sort of mentally reviewing years of notes, Colin Smith said, I have to confess to you that a great many of my own sermons did not measure up to this standard. They were biblical, but not necessarily what is called Christocentric, meaning Christ is in the center of them. J.I. Packer said, if you preach biblically, you cannot help but preach the gospel. Martin Luther said Christians should preach the gospel to each other every day to encourage each other. Now, what are we talking about here? First time I heard that quote is, what does he mean? We're supposed to go around shouting John 3:16 to each other or evangelistic slogans and so on. That's not it. But it's like the passage of Scripture this morning and any of the Scripture. As Spurgeon said, cut it anywhere, it bleeds. There is a scarlet thread of redemption, W.A. Criswell said, going all through the Scripture. What it means is that we need to be confronted again and again with the gospel of God's grace, the good news of God's undeserved favor toward us because of Jesus Christ. In the end, it's only the grace of God that will keep us going, not another list of seven things to do to have a successful Christian life, or four things you should confess before you leave church tonight, or you're really a rotten person, or whatever the list might be. Now watch, my next sermon will be a list of some kind. But the point is, it's not lists, it's not measuring up to those things, it's not guilt, it's not legalism, it's not browbeating. It is simply the grace of God. And it doesn't encourage license, because when you begin to get a grip on how God loves us, how in the world would you ever want to grieve someone who loves you like that by being disobedient? Well, I'm willing to admit that I may need to confess the sin of curmudgeonness, but those were the things I thought from time to time as we worshiped. And may I say to you, it's good to be home. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, I confess to you now the times when my own hard attitude veered over into scorn or unjust criticism or judging. And I know in my heart that in each of the places where we went and each of the churches, each of the pastors, fine people and fine men, they loved you. And I benefited in some way, sometimes in many ways, from worshiping with each congregation. Help us, we pray, not to be of the spirit of your disciples when they say, Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name and we told him not to do it. Father, forgive us when we have a spirit of censure. Forgive me when I have that spirit. A spirit of unfair judgment upon a Christian brother or sister. And yet, we pray that you would give us discernment. Help us, we ask, to keep the main things the main things. Give us discernment about how to be, how to act, how to worship, how to try to connect our faith with the world, how to preach and proclaim Christ with our lives and with our mouths. Help us not to throw stones at any other church when they wrestle with this question and come up with different answers. And yet, give us discernment and help us, we pray, as best we can in those places where you have made it clear to do the Lord's work in the Lord's way. Pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.